question, how much is enough? What do we need in order to live? We all have asked ourselves that question a number of times, and there are extremes. On the tragic extreme, there are 700 million people in our world that do not have access to clean, potable drinking water. And above and beyond that, 500,000 children die every single year as a result of waterborne diseases that are preventable. So if we were to ask a young man, maybe a Brazilian boy who's maybe 11, 12, or 13 years old, who's very thin and is drinking water out of a muddy puddle in his flavorless slum, if we were to ask that young man, what do you need? He probably would not say something like, well, I need the latest iPhone. He would probably say, I need something to eat and I need water that won't get me sick. And then you have on the other end of the spectrum, Steven Spielberg, producer, director of blockbuster movies. We all know who he is. He is selling, or has sold, I looked on the internet, couldn't quite ascertain whether he sold his 282-foot yacht. It cost him $184 million. He's selling it in order to purchase a new yacht because the one that he has apparently doesn't meet his needs. His new yacht is going to cost $250 million, and it'll be a whole 18 feet longer. I guess that makes the difference between what you want or what you need and what you want. I don't know. And then if you recall, several years ago, there was a very high-profile divorce settlement. The person, spouse who was seeking child support was asked by the court to itemize what she thought she needed monthly in order to take care of her kids, and it was well over $1 million. She said she needed $2,000 a month for stationery. She needed $160,000 per month for vacation expenses. She needed $6,800 a month for groceries, and she needed $300,000 a month for private aircraft to take her wherever she wanted to go. Now, I think, and that's monthly, and I think we can all agree that desiring potable water is a basic need and it is not a want. Can we all agree with that? Conversely, when we think about $2,000 a month for stationery, I think we can come to the conclusion that that completely flips the equation, doesn't it? And for the rest of us, what do we need? What do we truly need? When does our desire for more become self-indulgence? When does it become self-indulgence? Do we need larger homes? Do we need nicer vehicles? Do we need season tickets to college football games? Do we need a better tennis racket? Well, those are things that we wrestle with, and wealth or the potential for wealth can tempt us to lose all perspective concerning what's important and concerning what we really need. I think we can buy into the deception that wealth provides us with happiness and security for the future. We believe that unlimited financial resources will make life simpler. That's not the case. In fact, the opposite is usually true. Now, while it may be true that wealth can provide a small measure of initial satisfaction and limited temporal peace of mind, it most certainly never delivers on what it says it will give to us. Wealth is fleeting. Wealth takes us away. Focus on wealth takes us away from our trust in God. And wealth will ignite in a short-sighted, self-serving greed. And so this morning, we are going to discover a biblical understanding of our finances, which will significantly simplify our lives. But we have to be willing to embrace it. We just have to be willing to embrace it. So we are now just about the midweek, midpoint of our sermon series called Simplicity, Recalibrating Life in a Spun-Up World. The premise is to discover or rediscover a simpler, less complicated way to just approach life. Last week, we discussed the importance of tapping down our very busy schedules. And how we did that, how we do that, is exchanging the good for the better. We're so busy that we don't think about what is better than what we're actually doing now. So what is good versus what is better? Our passage this morning is 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, and then we're going to drop down and look at verses 17 through 19. You can see the page numbers of the pews, Bibles in your pews, but this is always a continuing effort on our part to honor God's word, to honor God. So if you would please stand and follow along as I read the passage. So we read in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6. The Apostle Paul tells us there, If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he or she is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men and women of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food, if we have clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many griefs. And then dropping down to verses 17 through 19, we read there, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly, truly life. O Lord, you are a gracious God who provides for all of our needs, and help us to be discerning and help us to be grateful in the stewardship of the resources that you provide for us. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Paul's addressing some really bad teaching that's going on in the church that Timothy is pastoring. And as a result, he warns Timothy what to look for and how to identify these knuckleheads who are creating some issues in this church. And he describes them as conceited. He describes them as ignorant. They become so embroiled in all these different controversies and arguments that their mental health is really called into question, to the point of being kind of crazy, kind of being cuckoo. And as is often the case, intellectual wrangling ends up in moral deterioration. Paul describes the digression that takes place. Did you notice that digression? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. Now, interestingly, envy and strife are found together elsewhere in Scripture, and it makes sense because one follows from the other, doesn't it? And the result of this digression is a mind that is completely robbed and destitute of truth. And here's the kicker in all of this. These false teachers expect to be compensated for their services. That is religious exploitation for the purpose of financial gain. They care more about getting money than they do about serving others. Now, by contrast, Paul defines how a godly person, a godly individual, perceives money and finances. And he tells us that godliness is characterized by contentment with what one has. Godliness will only be true gain when it is independent of and not impacted by others' outward circumstances, especially in our case with financial situation. And so we need to remember that money and possessions do not accompany us when we're born. We're born naked, that's what Paul says, and neither will possessions accompany us when we leave this world, even after a lifetime of accumulation. We all know that we will not be able to take anything with us when we die, and that is why Paul says if we have enough to eat, if we have clothes to wear, if we have a place to lay our heads, we should be content. And then Paul comes on pretty strong in using language to describe those who seek material gain and whose passion is to become wealthy. He says that seeking wealth is accompanied by temptations that, if acted on, will ruin us. He says that seeking wealth is like being drowned in the sea. Did you notice the word plunge? That word has the word picture of being out in the middle of an ocean on a boat and somebody throws you overboard. There's no land in sight and you're on your own. What's the expectation? You're going to drown. And the word picture here is that pursuit of wealth will result in us being drowned by foolish and harmful desires. And it's important to understand a couple of things related to just this set of verses that we've looked at. Paul is addressing people who are aspiring to wealth, who want to become wealthy. Secondly, he's not saying that wealth in and of itself is evil. The love of money, did you notice the phrase? The love of money is what the problem is. And then he says that not all evil is related to love of money, but a whole lot of evil is related to the love of money. Now he switches gears. If we drop down to verses 17 and 19, he's speaking specifically to those who are wealthy as opposed to those who are wanting to be wealthy. And he instructs the rich to avoid arrogance and dependence on wealth. They are to live a life characterized by goodness. They are to live a life characterized by generosity. That word goodness has roots in another word as well. It is the same word that is used in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And then he encourages us to take hold of the life that is truly life, not a life that pursues wealth, which is uncertain, of course. And so Paul is not condemning wealth, nor is he saying that trusting God means living an austere life. It's not either or. He gives us things to enjoy. I mentioned a tennis racket. Do I need a new tennis racket? No, the one I have is perfectly fine. Use it and enjoy it. But it's also important to understand that we should not do all of this at the expense of being generous and of making money our primary focus. It's not just the wealthy that are to be generous either. Paul is very clear elsewhere in the New Testament that we're all to be generous. And so our passage is clear in communicating to us that a scriptural understanding of finances is really healthy. But compared to what our world says is important, it's very counterintuitive. We live in a culture, at least in years past, we live in a nation, in fact, that's built on rugged individualism. Does that term ring a phrase, or does that ring a bell? Individuals view themselves, I'm self-made, I'm self-reliant, self-sufficient. And then more recently, we see a mindset that is more among younger generations that exhibits a sense of entitlement. Philosopher and poet Chris Jamie, who, by the way, is not necessarily a person of faith, says this about that mindset. Man is not by nature deserving of all that he wants. When we think we are automatically entitled to something, that is when we start walking over others to get what we want. That's Chris Jamie. So whether the mentality is the rugged individual or the entitlement, the rugged individualist says, I'm a self-made person. I've earned everything I have. It's mine, and nobody's going to tell me what to do with it. The other mindset says, I'm inherently wonderful, and I deserve what I want, and I'm going to get it. Either way, it leads to the same ultimate conclusion. Both mentalities are a very self-focused understanding of financial resources. But our passage, as I think we have seen, offers an alternative understanding of our financial resources that is freeing, and it is simple, and it is just a better way to live. So what must we understand regarding this better way? And the first thing is, everything we have belongs to God. It's not ours, it's His. And our passage and other passages of Scripture remind us that nothing we accumulate in this life is ours to keep. We are born into this world with nothing, and we take nothing else. Remember that our passage said that? And as a result, we should be content with having just our physical needs met. True godliness. Godliness is pursuing God and pursuing His will for our life. True godliness is an equation. true godliness plus contentment equals peace. That's simple. You cannot put a price tag on being truly godly and being content in life. There is no amount of money that can purchase that mindset. None. And by contrast, any sense of entitlement or expectation we may have beyond our immediate needs, it's misplaced and it's misguided. In fact, the notion that we are entitled to what we have or that we are entitled to what we want will lead to our ruin and destruction. Unbridled pursuit of wealth is corrosive to our faith in God, resulting in moral and ethical compromise and decline. And I know that when I stand up in front of a congregation, our congregation, and talk about finances, it can be perceived as self-serving. I need to pay the bills, so I'm going to try to, you know, get people to give more. It's no, folks, it's not like that. My family and I, Sherry and I, we practice what, not perfectly, but we practice what this passage says. And I believe what it says. This isn't about paying the bills. This is about ministry. It's about fullness of life. It's about finding our center in who God is. That's what real life and true life is all about. Chasing after that stuff over there, it's a dead end. And Sherry and I are, I believe, walking and living illustrations of what this passage is saying. Again, I'm not perfect, but we are striving towards that. Two passages that help us keep money and wealth in perspective. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 tell us, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness or wisdom. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 24, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, no one can serve two masters, no one. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot what? Serve both God and money. It can't be done. And so we're to realize that it all belongs to God, it's not ours. And then secondly, our passage is very clear in telling us we're to be generous. We're to be generous. It seems to me that placing our faith and financial resources oftentimes results in wanting to just hold on to it and then gather more. And if that's our mindset, it makes sense, because if our soul focuses upon our financial resources, we don't want to have it jeopardized by giving any of it away. We think that will jeopardize our well-being and it's our safety net. We don't want to compromise that. And yet accumulation and hoarding only serves to erode our relationship with God and with others. We need to be freed from that. And being generous and placing our trust and faith in God will achieve that sense of freedom. And when we are generous, not only do we store up future treasure in heaven, but we strengthen our relationships with each other. Now, here's a point of clarification. Scripture never, ever tells us that generosity is subject to our willingness to give. In other words, I'll give when it feels right. I need a burning in the heart in order to give. No. It's not about emotions. It's not about feelings. It's about obedience, simple obedience. Scripture is very clear on that. And then also, neither does Scripture tell us that we only need to give when there is extra at the end of the month. That's wrong as well. Why? Because we spend what we make, don't we? Most of us do anyway. The end of the month, after we spend everything, doesn't matter what our salary is, not a whole lot left over, and we don't give it to God because there's not anything left over. So one simple act of kindness and generosity can actually engender other acts of generosity and kindness. And that's what God's asking us to do. That's what Paul is asking us to do. Be generous. Be generous. Don't give God leftovers. Be generous. Well, let me just describe one simple act of generosity that really snowballed. It was a McDonald's drive-in in Indiana. It was Father's Day of 2017, just a little over a year ago. And it began when a woman in downstate Scottsburg, Indiana, was in line to get her food from a McDonald's, a drive-through thing, and she noticed in her rearview mirror that there was a dad, had four kids in the car, just dad and the four kids. And you know, dad and four kids is perhaps a recipe for disaster sometimes, but the woman noticed that he was struggling a little bit. So when she got to the window where she paid for her food, she told the cashier there, "I'm going to pay for the gentleman behind us as well. Would you tell him that I did, and to tell him Happy Father's Day?" And that began something that nobody ever had anticipated. From 8:30 p.m. to midnight, every driver paid it forward, despite the fact that it was pouring rain on that night. And the drive-through cashier, her name was Hunter Hostetler, she ushered through this generosity, one car right after another. People were telling her, "Well, I'm going to pay it forward, but the person after me, I don't think they're going to do it." And that didn't occur. "Yeah, you're never going to meet, you're never going to get to 100 cars. Well, guess what? 161 cars later, 161 cars paid it forward. And when a customer threatened to break the streak, the McDonald's crew picked up the slack. They pooled their own pocket money to keep it alive, but they only had to pool $27. 161 cars, $27, that is really nothing. And everyone involved attributed it to the city, the generosity to their small city, their small town. There's likely nowhere else in the world where something like this would just simply happen, that cashier said to a local news affiliate. And the chain only ended, this is what's really remarkable about this, the chain only ended because McDonald's had to close down. And the lady who got her food last said, "I want to pay for the person next that's coming next." One streak would have continued. Scarce commodity in our world. It is. And even in small doses of it can often have an impact far deeper than one we might think. God has been incredibly generous to every single one of us. I'm not talking about just physical needs being met. I'm talking about our spiritual and emotional needs being met. New life because we're forgiven. New life because of our faith in Christ. Generous. We need to pass this generosity on to others. We need to pay for what God has given to us, like these drivers in the drive-thru at that particular model, at McDonald's. And when we do that, when we pay that generosity forward, we can only imagine what God's going to do in the world around us. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 reminds us, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops." Notice it says first fruits. It doesn't say the leftovers. It says the first fruits. "Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." That verse is not talking about prosperity gospel, because overflowing and vats brimming over, that can be spiritual and emotional blessings that God pays to us or gives to us as a result of our generosity as well. It's not a cause and effect that we give, we're going to get more material things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the generosity of God in all of its brilliance and abundance and scope. And so our culture tells us that the more money we have, the better. Our culture tells us that we are free when we have more money. Our culture tells us that we'll be happier when we have more money. You know, the scope or the extent of our retirement portfolio doesn't define who we are, does it? That doesn't define the quality of our life, does it? No, what defines the quality of our life is our character, our generosity, our love, our forgiveness for people. And then also, though financial resources can provide for us options we might not otherwise have, the pursuit of money does not free us. It only serves to enslave us. And of course, we've heard the phrase, "Money can't buy happiness." It's cliche-ish, but it's profoundly true. The joy and peace that we can have is only provided to us by God. And so there's the question before us. We've laid this all out, what this passage tells us. And so the question before us is, are we going to buy into our culture's understanding of finances, or are we going to buy into what God says will bring us greater peace, greater happiness, and simplicity in our lives? Which one is it going to be? Lord, we come before you with these truths that counterintuitive to what our culture says. And we know, I think we know, because these are transcendent truths. We know that they are true, and yet we fight against them. So help us, Lord God, to embrace this passage, what it tells us, to understand that it all belongs to you, that in your generosity to us, we should be generous to others. Oh, Lord, help us to embrace these truths and to test you and to know that you are faithful in these things. Better way to live, Lord. Help us to embrace it and understand it in heart and mind. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please